Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
As was prayed, our speaker today is Dr. Doug Blount. Serves as professor of theological studies. He attended Baylor University for his undergraduate training, and the University of Notre Dame for his graduate work, especially in the area of philosophy and apologetics. Received his PhD in 1998. Prior to joining the DTS faculty, he served on the faculty of Criswell College, just a block away, for a number of years, and also across town at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He leads DTS courses in apologetics and philosophy and ethics and theodicy. He served as a teaching pastor at Redemption Evangelical Church in Burleson for 4 years and has been an associate teaching pastor at the First Baptist Church in Burleson since 2006. He is married to Andrea, and they have two children, Katie and Andrew. Would you join me in welcoming our professor, Dr. Doug Blount?
Let me begin this morning by answering a query that I've gotten from a number of you. It's rented. Let's get that out of the way. In my usual happy-go-lucky manner, I want to speak on suffering this morning. So as you can imagine, this is going to be a very upbeat message. But I want to speak in suffering because to live is to suffer, and to minister is to minister to those who are hurting, who are suffering, and it is also to suffer oneself. And so I want to talk about this. I'm going to be interested in directing your attention in a few minutes to Luke chapter 7, but I'm not going to go there immediately. I want to begin by pointing out that it is quite common in the providence of God for the people of God to suffer because of their righteousness and because of their faithfulness. Notice the way I put it. I'm not simply suggesting that sometimes in the providence of God we suffer despite our faithfulness or our righteousness, though that's true. I'm suggesting to you something even stronger, that it is sometimes because of our faithfulness, of our righteousness before God, that we suffer. Obviously, the paradigmatic example of suffering for righteousness' sake is our Lord Himself. And of course, this of all weeks is a week when we are mindful of His trial and of His sacrifice and of His suffering. And of course, come Sunday morning, we will celebrate the power of God manifest in Christ's resurrection. But today and tomorrow, we reflect not yet upon His resurrection, but upon His suffering. And so clearly, Christ is a paradigmatic example of one who suffers because of His righteousness, but you don't have to be Messiah to suffer because of your righteousness or your faithfulness. For of course, the Apostle Paul also suffers because of his faithfulness. Indeed, we read in 2 Corinthians 11 these words from Paul. I'm going to begin in the middle of verse 21, so this is 2 Corinthians 11, 21b. Paul writes, "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death." Listen to the continuing description of Paul's ministry from the man himself. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And I'll stop there. But for Paul, to follow faithfully the call of Christ was to know suffering. But of course, it's not just the Messiah and his apostles who suffer for the sake of faithfulness. We know from the scriptures that other believers do as well. So for instance, we see in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who makes a brilliant defense of himself before the Jewish council, and you know how that ends, with stoning. Or in Philippians 2, Paul holds up the example of Epaphroditus, who suffers almost unto death in ministry to Paul on behalf of the Philippian church. Indeed, in Revelation chapter 2, we read of Antipas, who is in Pergamum. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that right, but I hope you don't know either. But we read of him who was martyred for the faith. And of course, going beyond the New Testament documents, we know of early church fathers who were martyred. I mentioned, just for the sake of illustration, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, who is so called for obvious reasons. And of course, it's not just in the ancient church that there are those who suffer for their faithfulness. So also in recent memory, there are those, obviously, who have suffered even unto death for the sake of the gospel. Fairly obvious example that most of us will recognize by name would be Jim Elliot. But there are others as well. I myself have former students who have given their lives in service to Christ in the Middle East and have been killed for it. And I don't take myself to be an exception. I suspect most of us could say we have former students or friends who have suffered for their faith. Faithfulness to Christ brings with it suffering. That strikes me as inevitable. I want to direct your attention to an individual in the Old Testament who suffers not despite, but because of his righteousness. And I have in mind here Job. Let me read to you from Job 1, I think I'll read verse 8. Because I want to remind you, it is the Lord himself who brings Job up in conversation with the accuser. What happens to Job happens to him, frankly, because of events initiated by God himself. And so we read in Job chapter 1, verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.'" And I'll stop there, but you know where this is going. You know the story of Job. But notice, when God brings Job up in conversation with Satan, and make no mistake, it is God who knows all things and who knows where this conversation is going to lead for Job. Notice that it is precisely because of his blamelessness and uprightness before the Lord. It is precisely because Job is a man who fears God and turns away from evil that he is brought up in conversation. And thus it is for that reason that he suffers as he does. Those who are faithful to the call of God, for us, it is not a question of whether we will suffer. It is a question of when. Well, all of this is a preface. As I say, my concern this morning is with Luke chapter 7. And so let's turn there. I realize time is short. I can see the clock from where I'm standing. And I tell you this not because I intend to pay any attention to it, but just so you'll know I know. So that if I go long, don't worry, I'm aware of it. Actually, I should warn you that the chaplain gave me permission to go long, which I appreciated. I'm known for doing that without permission, so it's really nice to have permission. But I want to turn your attention to Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, because here we have yet another faithful servant of the Lord who suffers not despite his faithfulness, but because of it. And I think there's something significant for us who are called by God to be ministers of the good news of Christ. There is something for us to be learned. Not simply in the question that this man asks of Jesus, but in the answer Jesus gives him. So, chapter 7 of Luke, verse 18, we read this. Luke writes, "The disciples of John," and just so we're clear, this is John the Baptist, right? "The disciples of John reported all these things to him." If you want to know what these things are, read the first part of chapter 7 later. "The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, if you're wondering, why is it that John sends his disciples to ask this question of Jesus rather than going himself? Let me remind you where John is at this point. John is in captivity. John is in prison. John is, in other words, suffering because of his faithfulness to Christ. And by the way, you know, of course, how that's going to end. He will quite literally lose his head. So you know where that's going. So John's not free to come to Jesus and voice the question himself. He sends two of his disciples. And notice the question that John has them put to Jesus. And by the way, it's interesting in this text that Luke repeats the question verbatim. He tells us exactly what the question is when John tells his disciples to go, and then when they put it to Jesus, he repeats it verbatim. It's a very significant question. John has his disciples ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, you might read the question and think that John is having doubts that Jesus is Messiah. You might think, well, John, who had heralded the coming of Christ, of the Messiah, is now having doubts. He's not so sure that Jesus is indeed the Anointed One. I grant you that you might take the question that way. I frankly don't think that's the point of the question. I don't think in the end it makes much difference to the point I want to make that I think this text makes, if you understand it that way, but I don't think that's the way to understand it. I think rather the question is not, are you the one or not? I'm not sure. I think rather the point is this: John knows Jesus is Messiah. And the point is, John knows Jesus is Messiah, and yet Jesus is not doing what John expects Messiah to do. Jesus isn't doing the Messiah thing as John would have him do it. He's not meeting John's expectations. And it's not just that Jesus isn't meeting John's expectations, it's that in not meeting John's expectations, John is suffering. Jesus is doing Messiah his way, or actually, let me be clear, the Father's way. Not John's way. And John suffers because of it. To be sure, John would be okay with suffering. After all, it is John who has said, "He must increase and I must decrease." But it's one thing to suffer for the Messiah who is doing what John expects him to do. It's another thing to be languishing in jail and Jesus isn't doing what you think he should do. So I personally think the question John poses is not, "I'm not sure whether you're Messiah or not." I think rather the point is this: "Hey, Messiah, when are you going to do what you're supposed to do? When are you going to do, Messiah? Are you the Messiah, or shall we look for another?" is a rather pointed way of saying, "Hey, Jesus, you're not doing what I think you ought to be doing. So get to it." I take it that's the point of the question. Now, Luke tells us that the disciples of John do indeed go and faithfully put the question to Jesus, as John has told them to. Verse 20, we read, And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, what I'm primarily interested in this text is, of course, not the question from John, but the answer from Jesus. Jesus responds, "I thought John and I were tight. I thought, you know, John had my back." No, of course not. Even though the question John puts to him by way of his disciples is a pointed one, Jesus' response is remarkably gentle. That doesn't mean it's not also somewhat pointed. but it's remarkably gentle. Luke writes in verse 21, "In that hour he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." Time out. Let me just point something out that you might miss. But it's significant. Notice, among the things Jesus is said to be doing here is delivering those who are in demonic bondage. Notice that. Why do I say that? Because when he says, "Tell John what you see me doing," he leaves that out of the list. It's not just significant what Jesus does say, it's significant what he doesn't say to John. And I'll clear up what I mean by that in a minute. So anyway, Luke writes, "In that hour, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them," this is what he tells the disciples of John to tell John in response to his question. "And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard.'" But notice, Jesus doesn't just leave it at that. He could just say, "Go tell John what you've seen." But he doesn't leave it at that. He tells the disciples of John specifically what he wants them to tell John they've seen. And look at the list. "He answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them.'" By the way, this is an aside, and frankly, this is an entirely different chapel message, but notice the progression. It seems to build. And we would think the culminating thing Jesus would point to would be the resurrection of the dead, right? But notice in the text, that's not where it culminates. It doesn't culminate in the resurrection of the dead, but rather in the preaching of good news to the poor. I'm not going to pursue this, but that's significant, and we ought to pay attention to it. But I'm going to let that go. I don't have time to pursue it. Even though the chaplain gave me something of a blank check. Okay, it wasn't really a blank check. That doesn't mean I won't try to make it one. "So he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to him.'" And I'll come back to 23 in a minute. But what's the point Jesus is making here? Well, I take it the point is this. He knows, John knows the Old Testament. And the Old Testament tells the people of God what to expect when Messiah comes. So for instance, I won't do this because of time. Well, Isaiah 61, for instance. Isaiah writes this, and of course this is a text about the anointed one of God, as is clear. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. For he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Isaiah 61 is, of course, a messianic text. In fact, it's the text Jesus himself reads in the synagogue in Nazareth early in his ministry. The text which he says, once he has read it to the synagogue, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus owns Isaiah 61 as being about himself. We could turn to other Old Testament passages that anticipate the coming of Messiah, the Anointed One. And we would see that the Old Testament tells the people of God what to expect when Messiah comes. So for instance, Malachi 4, we're told that when that day comes, the people of God will leap from the stalls. It's an incredible metaphor. I take it the point Jesus is making when he says, "Go and tell John what you've seen. You've seen this, and you've seen this, and you've seen this." He knows John knows the Old Testament. He knows John knows what the Old Testament said the work of Messiah would look like. And so he is rather pointedly saying to John, "I am doing the work of Messiah. You go and tell John what you've seen." Jesus knows that when they report to John the details of what Jesus is doing, specifically these details, John will recognize the significance. This is a way of Jesus saying to John, "John, I know I may not be doing Messiah the way you want me to do it, the way you expect me to do it, but I am doing the work of Messiah as my Father expects me to do it. But by the way, notice what he doesn't say. This is a bit of an aside, but it's an aside worth mentioning. He leaves something off the list that is in Isaiah 61 explicitly, and that is the setting of the captive free. So he tells the disciples of John, you go tell him what you see me doing, specifically these things, and they're things that the Old Testament says Messiah is to do. And yet, even though Jesus is delivering those who are demon-possessed from their bondage, he does not include that in the list of things he tells John's disciples to tell him. I take it this is tantamount to saying to John, I am doing the work of Messiah. I may not be doing it the way you expect me to do it, but I'm doing it. And by the way, John, you're going to die in captivity. Jesus goes on in verse 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I take it the message to John is this. John, I know I'm not doing the work of Messiah the way you expect me to do it. I understand that, but you're not me. Let me do it my way, or better yet, let me do it the Father's way. Trust me. And blessed are you if you're okay with that. Blessed are you if you're okay with me doing Messiah not your way, but God's way. I take it that's the point. By the way, I don't have time to pursue this, but you will notice if you go on and read the rest of this chapter that once the messengers of John leaves, John turns to the crowd and defends John to the crowd. By the way, I haven't mentioned this, but that implies that this exchange between Jesus and John's disciples is a public exchange and is therefore potentially embarrassing to Jesus, which makes it all the more remarkable that after the disciples of John depart, Jesus turns to the crowd not to defend himself, but to defend John. I don't know about you, but I take comfort in the fact that although Jesus' response to John is somewhat pointed, there's no denying that, Jesus does not seem to be angry with John. In fact, far from it, he defends John. I don't have time to pursue that point, but it seems that that's the case, clearly from the text. He goes on to speak very, very highly of John. By the way, just as an aside, I get comfort also from the fact that the psalmist at times writes things, speaks to God in ways that are frankly a little bit impertinent. And yet when he writes these things, he's writing them by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. I don't know about you, but I find some comfort in that. God is okay with the difficult questions. That doesn't mean he'll answer them the way you want him to, but he's okay. But I want to suggest to you this morning, and this is the thrust of the point I want to make from this text, that the challenge John faces is the challenge each and every one of us faces. Because each of us, in the course of our lives and certainly in the course of our ministries, will encounter occasions when God's not doing things the way we think he should do them. There will be times when we are baffled by what God is doing. We won't understand it. We may even have thoughts like, wow, if I were God, I would do this differently. By the way, let me point out that you're not, and let us all be thankful. I take it the point Jesus makes to John is the point that by extension he's making to all of us who are his servants. I know there are times when I will not do things the way you expect me to do them. And there are even times when you will suffer because of it. Trust me. And blessed are you if you're not offended by me. I take it that's the message for you and I as servants of Christ. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, recognizing that you and your grace and mercy and kindness have taken we who are your enemies, and by the work of your Son, you have made us not only servants and not only friends, but Father, your very sons and daughters. Father, we know this to be true because your word tells us it's true, and yet, Father, we also must confess that we do not understand it. And yet we are so grateful. And Father, not only have you made us your sons and daughters, but you have sent your Spirit to dwell within your people. And that, Father, you are at work by way of your Spirit, making us like Christ. Father, we thank you for that. We ask that you would continue that work as you have promised. Father, make us like Christ, that we would, as we serve you, that we would bring honor to your name. Father, make your name great among the nations because your people live as you call them to live. And Father, even as we ask this, we can't help but ask, for your Son has taught us to ask this. We cannot help but ask that the kingdom would not only come, but Father, that it would come quickly. Father, let Jesus come and come soon. That is the cry of your people. And yet your will be done, not ours. We ask all of this by the Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.